As we sit here in January of 2023, I want to begin just by looking back a couple of decades to consider the significant changes that have occurred in our culture and in our lifestyle. Some of you may not have been around in 1999, but most of us, I think, in here were around in 1999, and many of you remember it quite well. Remember the Y2K hysteria? Yeah. How many, honestly, you bought more food, cans of food or water or something, and near December of 1999, I remember being in Costco a couple of days before Christmas in 99, and it was just like a crazy, crazy place. I was buying a generator for the church and a whole bunch of other stuff. I remember the hysteria quite well. There was a fear over the stock market crashing, the worldwide economy collapsing. But it was a different life. Cell phones, for example, are only just beginning to become popular in 99. If you wanted to remember someone's phone number, you actually had to have a little address book or a Rolodex to keep track of phone numbers. Social media was not a thing. The internet was just beginning. Newspapers and magazine subscriptions was what you used to get your news. Google had just become a thing. Remember those horrifying screams when your phone would connect to the internet? You couldn't talk on your phone and be on the internet at the same time. There were these loud noises as it made that connection. Audio cassette tapes and VHS had just about faded out and given way to CDs and DVDs. No such thing as Netflix or streaming services. Blockbuster, that was the place to be on a Friday night. You wanted to get there early enough so that you could rent the most popular movie before they ran out of stock. And if you wanted to find out who got voted off the island, you actually had to wait a whole week. And sometimes a whole season, months would go by before you'd find out. Would Ross actually get married to someone other than Rachel? Has President Bartlett really been shot? Or, if you go back as old as I am, who shot JR? Food was something that was bought in the supermarket and prepared at home for meals. And it was a rare privilege. Maybe once a week you would eat out. Now that's kind of flipped. More people eat out or have food delivered than actually prepare their own meals. Mass shootings, there was another one last evening in California. Wasn't on people's minds until 1999. That was the Columbine massacre. According to a study in Harvard, the days between mass shooting occurrences went from 200 between 1983 to 2011, from 200 days between shootings to 64 days since 2011. Our social climate has certainly changed. Presidents, Bill Clinton, George Bush, even Barack Obama at the beginning of his presidency supported traditional marriage. Opposed marriage, specifically marriage, for homosexual couples. In a Pew Research poll in 2004, Americans opposed so-called same-sex marriage 60-31%. 60-31 in opposed. It took less than 15 years for that number to flip. Same poll in 2019, 61% supported same-sex marriage, 31% opposed. Gen Xers, far more likely than Gen Y to remain in their jobs, live in the same state in which they grew up. And even in the church, the tenure of a pastor, which is now 3 to 4 years, is half of what it was 10 years ago. And if you've been around a while, you can bear witness there certainly has been much change. And the implication of our culture today is if you do not keep in step with this change, you become a dinosaur. In other words, adapt, change, evolve, or die. With change, however, comes undeniable instability. A generation today has been characterized by instability. We live in a generation that doesn't even know its own gender. Whereas Mr. Rogers could sing quite obviously, boys are boys from the beginning, girls are girls right from the start, only girls can be the mommies, only boys can be the daddies. If he sang that today, he would be canceled. His voice would be canceled for stating something that is so obvious and part of God's unchanging idea that he has built into creation when he created male and female. Our culture is defined by change, which is what makes this verse that we're going to look at today stand out so counterculturally. Jesus Christ is utterly countercultural. As it says in verse 8 of Hebrews 13, look at that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this, among many other truths about Christ, set him in opposition to our culture, which is ever changing. It is this truth, though, brothers and sisters, that set him as our sure and steady anchor, our foundation, he who changeth not, a rock upon whom we could build our lives, so that if everything else, and it will happen, where everything else all around us is shaken, we can stand. Let's look at our text, Hebrews chapter 13, if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to read from verses 7 through 9 to establish context. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It's my intention today to amplify and to delight in the significant truth of verse 8. Because I think verse 8 warrants consideration on its own. It's interesting because it's in the midst of final instructions on how to live the Christian life, how to live in light of the fact that Jesus is greater. And the author of Hebrews inserts this stunning exaltation in verse 8. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you can almost sense his joy as you're reading this, as he makes this declaration that is so pregnant with significance. In this single sentence, we could support profound truths about Jesus Christ, a vivid theology about his nature and his work. But the question that invariably comes up in studying this text, in all of the commentaries, is how does this statement fit into the immediate context of giving life instructions in chapter 13. As important as context rules are to derive a proper understanding of the text, I do believe that verse 8 does stand out on its own as an expression of praise in the midst of these instructions. I believe the author is expressing praise concerning the nature of Christ the Son. Christ the Son is the one who the author has been spending the entire epistle speaking of, saying he is greater than anything or anyone that came before him or will come after him. But as much as I believe verse 8 needs to be considered on its own, nevertheless, we cannot ignore the context completely. Good exegesis and the application of hermeneutical rules requires us to answer this question of context. So let's do that. If you'll allow me today to do some responsible exegesis up front, and then in the second half, or near the end of the sermon, get into what I believe is the overflow of the author's heart in verse 8 as he writes this amazing sentence. Typically, when you hear this verse preached on, Often it's a New Year's Eve text. It's a wonderful three-point sermon, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can go back and show that throughout the Scripture. But that kind of takes it out of context. And then a lot of the commentaries just kind of like move past it. There's like one little short paragraph about verse 8. They don't kind of stop and relish in the joy of verse 8. So I'm kind of going to try to strike the balance here today. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, which we began last sermon, which I'm grateful for my brother Lewis for being here in my absence to preach that. That is the final chapter and section of the epistle. It focuses on the Christian life and his conduct, his ethic, in light of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. It reveals how God desires to be acceptably worshipped in our love for one another. In verses 1 through 6, remember, showing hospitality to one another, ministering to the persecuted and those who are infirmed and imprisoned, honoring marriage, staying free from the love of money. And then there's this sixth imperative in verse 7, where it says, look again at verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And there's three imperatives in here, three imperatives in really one. Remember, consider, and imitate. Remember, consider, and imitate. Leaders are mentioned three times in this chapter. In verse 7 here, again in verse 17, look down to verse 17, and we'll get to this in a few weeks. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then leaders again appears in verse 24, greet all of your leaders. In all three cases, the generic term, hegumenoi, leader, is used, which can refer to any kind of leader. The context tells us who these leaders are. These are not the governmental leaders. These are, verse 7 tells you, those who spoke the word of God to you. In verse 17, those who are keeping watch over your souls. These are the elders. These are the teachers in the church. These are those who shepherd the flock, the pastors. And this trifold command in verse 7 to remember, consider, and imitate, remember, consider, and imitate those who teach the word of God. He's telling these Hebrew believers here, remember, consider, and imitate those who taught you the word of God. We don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. But we know that they are faithful men. They are elders whose lives demonstrated faithfulness. These were men who followed after the footsteps of Abraham and Moses and the prophets and all those faithful witnesses in the litany of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11. They all remained faithful to the end. That's what they had in common. And he says, remember them. Notice it says, consider the outcome of their faith. These are not new believers. These are tried men who are tested and withstood the suffering of life. They have been disciplined by God, and they have remained steadfast and firm, perhaps not to the end, but very near the end of their lives. And he says, look at the outcome of their lives. Look at the consistency of their faith. And he exhorts them because remember, they're weaker believers and they're starting to waver in their faith. He says, imitate their faith. They are not perfect human beings, but they have a quality of character that he is calling them to imitate. This is what the Apostle Paul said, the same thing. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Teachers in the church are, however, human beings. And not every teacher is necessarily faithful. Now, if we skip verse 8 for a moment, I'll come right back to it, but we skip verse 8, look at the contrast between these faithful leaders in verse 7, and now let's look at verse 9, another command stated in the negative. Verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. This is a reference to teachers, apparently, who are leading astray. They're in the church, but they're not faithful to the gospel. They've strayed, perhaps back to Old Testament teachings that emphasize food restrictions that are linked to the law. And he's saying here this emphasis that these teachers have on food is of no benefit. The heart is strengthened how? By grace. The author of Hebrews has already addressed the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant in chapter 8. He wrote Jesus Christ. He wrote about his high priesthood. He said he's seated on the throne of majesty. He ministers in the true tabernacle, not the tabernacle made by men, which was merely a shadow. In verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. But what's happening, apparently, is some teachers taught that devotion to the law, and in particular here, the dietary law, was beneficial. Not merely physically, but somehow spiritually beneficial. This is the same idea that the Apostle Paul dealt with the church in Colossae. He said, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, same thing. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. And Jesus taught the same thing. In Matthew 15:11, he says, it's not what goes into the mouth. It's not food that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Spiritual life has nothing to do with food or any other external authority. It does not have to do with days in a calendar or seasons or any other kind of law keeping. Then as now, and for all time that we're on earth, as is church on earth, the church must fight to maintain this principle that we are strengthened by grace. And if this is not kept in check, brethren, human nature will always stray back to some external authority to try to maintain, to try to control, to try to keep people growing in holiness, going to something outside, external, a law. And even good, sound teachers are not exempt from straying into the vomit of works righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith alone apart from works, grace, grace, marvelous, matchless grace will never be the default teaching of human nature. We are, brothers and sisters, by nature, in our humanity, apart from Christ, we are legalists. We will seek to justify ourselves. We will seek to feel better about ourselves by what we do. This is the default. We will, by default, set up our checklist, that which we must do, that which we must eat, that which we must live by to feel better about ourselves. And many, for many, this includes what we eat or do not eat. You know, it seems every few years you see this resurgence of concern on the part of, whether it be Christian radio or even among the church, of whether it's vitamins or healthy eating or essential oils or something. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But there's this subtle sense of, hey, this is right. Not merely physically. This is godly. This is the diet that God prescribed in His Word. This is the way Adam and Eve ate before the fall. It's an ugly, wicked doctrine. It's often subtle. It comes in secretly. It comes in under the guise of human wisdom. But you beware, for it may very well be nothing more than the filthy rags of works righteousness. Hearts are never strengthened by anything external. The imperatives, the commands of Scripture, even in the New Testament, are always empowered by indicatives. You live in a manner that's consistent first with who you are. You live as a Christian because you are a Christian. And beware of teachers who do not consistently lay the imperatives of Scripture in the bedrock foundation of grace. You here who have the opportunity in various capacities to share the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. Beware. Be sensitive to the human tendency that we have to look to the law as the basis of strength. Don't be bewitched. Don't be enticed to try to create outward Pharisaical people that look good on the outside. Parents, you're all parents, you're all teachers, right? Beware. Beware that your rules and regulations, which are necessary, beware though that they are not merely an outward principle created to make you and your children look good. Our author here refers to these external commands or external practices as a strange teaching. He says they're not beneficial. They give no strength to the heart. Now, verse 7, good, sound, biblical teachers that you imitate. Remember the good teachers. They taught you the Word of God. Verse 9, do not listen to these false teachers who emphasize food laws. Now put verse 8 in the middle. In the middle of these two, it helps us to understand the context of verse 8. Good men imitate their faith. Legalists, don't listen to them. Men could be good or men could be bad, verse 8, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, just like the author did in chapter 11, he listed all these wonderful human examples of faith, one after the next after the next. But what does he say right after he's done talking about all these human examples? Chapter 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And here again, he's doing the same thing. There's good, faithful teachers. Imitate their faith. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These men are good. Follow their example, but only as they follow Christ. Only Jesus does not change. He who is the truth does not change. The truth of the gospel is consistent for every generation. And although preachers may change, and they may even change their message to accommodate the culture, the gospel remains the same. Jesus Christ, the Word, He is the originator of the message. So whether men are faithful, verse 7, or unfaithful, verse 9, Christ is consistent. He's the constant for all believers. If this were not true, then we could change the message. If Christ were not the same yesterday, today, and forever, if His Word was not unchanging, then we could do what we want. What becomes the standard then? Pragmatism, what works? There'll always be efforts to try to change the gospel, to try to change Jesus, to make Jesus a little bit more cool to the culture. Make Him more relatable. There's an old adage that this generation, the young generation, would hate. It says, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's new, it ain't true. Let me give you a couple of examples that are fairly recent and show how miserably short of the truth they fall. The first one, have you seen these ad campaigns that he gets us? Have you seen that on television? I know most people don't even watch television anymore, but they come up on the sporting events and whatnot. I'm sure they'll be in the Super Bowl. $100 million ad campaign designed to rescue Jesus' reputation from the judgmental religious people. John Lee, who's one of the campaign architects, said that the goal of He Gets Us is to tell a better story about Jesus. Forget the old, old story. We have a better story. He said his goal is, quote, to reclaim the name of Jesus from those who abuse it to judge, harm, and divide people. These ads, among other things, present Jesus as a refugee, impoverished, an activist, one who suffered racial injustice, and the child of a teen pregnancy. These ads embrace what the culture wants to believe about Jesus without addressing who Jesus actually is. Jesus is not merely the son of an unwed teenage mother. He is the Son of God who came into the world not merely to invite all different kinds of people to his table, but to save sinners. And this campaign grossly misses the mark because it begins with an unbiblical goal. See, while there's nothing wrong with showing people Jesus' humanity, that he fully identifies with our weaknesses, that he has been tried and tested in every way as human beings are, his goal in this was never just merely to inspire people with his human example. His goal is to lift people out of sinful humanity and through repentance and faith, draw people out of the world to himself. Can you imagine $100 million? Can you imagine a campaign with Scripture, $100 million, just saying, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a campaign. That's an ad campaign. Let me give you another recent example, not surprisingly, from false teacher Andy Stanley. Stanley is once again causing some stir a few years back. If you remember, he's the one who told us we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Recently, he said, we need to stop telling people the Bible says. He claimed that by telling people the Bible says, you're never going to reach the modern culture that has abandoned the Scripture. Well, it sounds logical. But he does this all the time claiming that he believes what the Bible says. What Stanley is doing is seeking to reach the culture, which in and of itself is no problem. After all, the gospel transcends cultures, doesn't it? But when you change the message to accommodate the culture, if you remove the Bible says, you remove the power. And I believe that this is just another attempt to try to contextualize Christianity to the culture by changing the message of Scripture. And there's an enormous danger in trying to make Christianity cool and relatable to the modern age. The Bible says. That our faith is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the culture. And at the same time, the Bible says it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. The gospel is unchanging. Now, I'm not saying any of these things can't be used by God. If you're sitting in a Super Bowl in a couple of weeks and that ad comes on and you're among unbelievers, what an open door and opportunity. God could use that $100 million for good for you to talk about the real Jesus Christ. But the gospel is unchanging. You can't do anything to improve it. You can't make it more palatable and less offensive. And if you attempt to do so, you change the nature of the gospel, which is meant to confront sin and to convict the culture of sin and righteousness. This message has been firm and steadfast all the way back to Genesis 3:15, this is a message that has not changed. Jesus Christ transcends the culture. He transcends generations. The message is the same. The message that we preach here in Wayne, New Jersey, is the same message that our brother Arun preached in India. It's the same message that Pastor Eli preaches in the Middle East. It is the same Christ who saves Jews and Greeks and Arabs and Indians and Chinese and white and brown and black. And if you don't believe it, come here next week and see every generation, black, white, Latino, every age from 16 to 60. It is the same old, old story of Jesus and his love. And you'll hear that testimony one after the next by different ages, male, female, black, white, it is unchanging. Brethren, this is very important. This was very important to the Hebrew believers who were getting this. They needed to know that the same Christ who saved them through the faithful teaching of their leaders, that has not changed, that message has not changed, and that His faithfulness would not change. And that they could follow Christ, even though it was becoming harder to follow Him in the midst of a hostile culture. The same Christ who saved them would continue to uphold them. And the same Christ who saved you will uphold you. Brethren, even if you hear some new enticing doctrines that would appeal to the flesh, do not be carried away by them, because Jesus Christ who saved you is unchanging. Do not stray from the gospel, whether it be backward to the law or forward to the changing culture. And as this tide of teachers in our day are turning away from God's Word, you hold fast to that which is eternal. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible says it's a great thing, particularly when you're wavering in your faith. What else are you going to hold on to? What else are you going to look to? Don't let the false teachers shake that out of your arsenal. The Bible says it's powerful. How do you know what you know? If it's not tied to something unchanging, right? Look, even the youngest of children, listen up, children. You know this. Jesus loves me, this I know. How? I want to hear from the kids. Jesus loves me, this I know. Children, how do you know? For the Bible tells me so, right? Children know this. It's ironic that Stanley calls his series The Bible for Adults. More like the Bible for people who don't want to repent. Jesus said it. You gotta become like little children. You gotta turn, repent, and be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you'll allow me to shift gears a bit and take the time that I have remaining, I want to consider what I believe the author of Hebrews is doing in verse 8. I believe what he's doing here is pausing to exalt the nature of Jesus Christ. And I agree verse 8 has a context. But I also think there's much more going on in the author's heart. He's excited about Jesus. And he can't contain himself. He's in the midst of laying out application. And he can't help but praise God in the midst of this application. It's been suggested that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon. Well, in a good sermon, there needs to be a flow of logic. You need context is important, right? But also in a good sermon, there ought to be eruptions of praise. So even here, in the middle of a practical application, the preacher is exuberant about the nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has been spending so much time exalting. He exalts Jesus Christ. He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Literally, the Greek sentence is, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same, and unto the ages. Utterly profound, this pithy confession, pregnant with meaning beyond the context. First of all, it's a summary of the entire epistle. Let's break this down. Let's look at the first words, Jesus Christ. Three times the author uses the name Jesus Christ side by side, the name Jesus and the title Christ, the Messiah, right next to each other. Jesus, a reference to His humanity. He partook of flesh and blood in becoming in the incarnation. He offers Himself up. He offers up His body as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Jesus. Christ, the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament, fulfilled. We find the name and the title together three times in the epistle. And I'll show you where they are. If you'd like, you could turn there. First one is in Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10 says, by this will, what's that? By the will of Jesus who took on flesh and became the sacrifice, by His will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Once for all time. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice given once in time with the consequence for all time. Verse, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then one more time in the great doxology of verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. Look down verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. See that? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In all three cases, you have the name and the title, right? The name and the title side by side, and it links present to eternity. In all three cases that the author uses it. Jesus is the human man, born in time, died on the cross in time, Christ the eternal office, prophesied in the Old Testament, but the office is eternal. Back to verse 8, Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is the same. This is an idea that was introduced back in chapter 1 of the epistle. Let's look back to chapter 1 together. Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at verses 8 through 12. Hebrews 1, verse 8, the author writes, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Who's being spoken of here? Who's the one your God is anointed? Who is the anointed one? Jesus. Now continuing verse 10. "And you, Lord," same you, now what's he calling him? Lord. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in bringing, in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Psalm 102 in the Old Testament refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The author of Hebrews applies this to the Son of God. So he links the sameness of the Son of God with his deity and his eternality. And the writer has no trouble anywhere in the book saying the Son of God is God. He ascribes to him the work of creation. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." He created the universe. And the implication that he draws out in verse 12 is that this creation, which we believe is so stable, all the laws of physics and everything that's permanent and changeless, he said, that's going to be changed like a garment compared to you, who are the same and whose years will not come to an end. So the sameness of Jesus Christ is the sameness that comes out of his being the eternal Son of God. His unchanging nature is the unchanging nature of God, that which we call God's immutability, based on texts like Malachi 3:6, which is where we get the line in "Great is thy faithfulness." He says, "For I am the Lord, I changeth not." This immutability is true of Jesus Christ. His sameness is not only in his nature and character, but also in his ethic. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1 again. Verse 9. "He loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Jesus doesn't change his standard as time goes on. And this is very important for us in a world like ours that has an ever-changing ethic with no foundation to it. We do not need, brothers and sisters, we do not need to cave in to the world's celebrations of rainbow wickedness. We do not need to. I praise God for that one hockey player who refused to wear that jersey, who didn't kowtow to the culture. Our ethics and our morality, our definitions of that which is righteous and that which is wicked are based on an external, unchanging standard that we hold to. This is not our opinion. Even in a world that is constantly shifting on, building on shifting sands, you can remain steadfast and immovable. The stability of your life, the stability of your marriage, the stability of your work, that will stand out in the midst of this changing environment, this constantly shifting culture. And even if heaven and earth are rolled up and changed like a t-shirt, God, Christ, is the same. Doesn't matter who's in the White House. Doesn't matter who's on the Supreme Court. Christ is King, and His kingdom is forever. Jesus Christ is the same. What's first? Yesterday. Yesterday may refer to any number of yesterdays. The eternal past, where He's appointed the Son, the Creator, described in chapter 1, the radiance of His glory, the exact imprint of His nature. He was the same at the beginning. He's the same in Hebrews 2:14, which describes the yesterday of His incarnation. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That's Jesus' yesterday. He was the same in eternity. He was the same in the incarnation. He is the same on the cross. Hebrews 5:7 describes Jesus' yesterday, His life on earth. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death." Yesterday, Jesus, Creator. Yesterday, Jesus took on flesh. Yesterday, Jesus in His flesh cried and prayed. Yesterday, Jesus in His flesh died on the cross. And it's vital that Jesus Christ be the same yesterday, because yesterday is when Jesus was prophesied. You have to go back and look into the Old Testament and see all the types and shadows of Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews does. Why was it necessary that Jesus be born in Bethlehem? Why of the tribe of Judah? Does it even matter? Can't the Messiah come from Brooklyn? See, if you unhitch your faith from the Old Testament, it doesn't matter. But He is the same yesterday. If there's no yesterday from which our faith originates, then our faith is subjective. Anyone from any tribe could be the Messiah, because yesterday doesn't matter. And the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday lends personal application to us when we read the Old Testament or when we read the Gospels. We ask, who is Abraham's God, for example? Is it not the same Father and Son and Holy Spirit whom we worship? It's important that we know this. Jesus is for you what He was for Abraham. Jesus is for you what He was for Sarah. Jesus is for you what He was for Moses. He is for you what He was to the prophets and the saints of the Old Testament. And likewise, the same Christ who we preach here today is the same Christ that Peter and Paul and John and Athanasius and Luther and Owen and Edwards and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, the same Christ that we preach. Because our faith is rooted in yesterday, so that today it is sure and steadfast. It was tried and tested yesterday through many generations that sought to stomp out the Word of God. But it has remained unchanged. Even if men change it, He's the same. Even if, God forbid, this pulpit, and I don't mean this pulpit as a piece of wood, but I'm talking about those who preach the Word at Bread of Life in future generations, after Pastor Eli and myself are long gone, if Bread of Life continues, even if preachers should preach the Word of God from the pulpit of this church and fall into a gospel of legalism, still, He is the same. Jesus Christ is unchanging. He is always the same. He is the same yesterday. And what? He is the same today. The same Jesus who eternally existed, through whom the world was created. The same Jesus who took on flesh in His incarnation. The same Jesus who died on the cross to destroy the works of the devil. The same Jesus who in His flesh offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. The same Jesus who ascended to the right hand of majesty is the same Jesus who's with us today. Turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 25. What's Jesus doing today? Where is He? Hebrews 7, 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You hear that? He is able to save to the uttermost. Today, He is mighty to save. Today, my friend, if you're outside of Christ, let today be the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart again. The author of Hebrews says that exhort one another every day, as long as it is today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't harden your heart again. Read the Gospels. See what Jesus did yesterday. Know that He's the same today for you. Why would you not come? Why would you hold on to that which you know displeases Him when He is such a great and merciful Savior? Why fear giving of yourself to Him? Why? Why hold back? What is it that you're cherishing so much that is keeping you from Him? Come to Him today in your sin. In your need, say to Him, Jesus, I know You didn't come to condemn me, but to save me. Know that He's kind and loving and gentle and wise and gracious. Do this today. Don't waste another day. Don't allow Christ and His work on the cross to be a Sunday school lesson for you. Don't let it remain in the recesses of some historical yesterday. Believe and trust Him today. It's crucial that He be the same today as He was yesterday. Because we live in today, right? This is where we live. We live in the moment. We live in our... This is where we live and move and have our being. If Jesus Christ changed, as the culture has, we'd have nothing to build our lives upon. We'd have no foundation. And we'd have no intercessor if He were not the same today. If Jesus decided one day to get up off the right hand of God and kind of play hooky for a day, we have no intercessor that day. We have no guarantee of any inheritance. We have no confidence that we're forgiven of anything today. What a comfort it is, brothers and sisters, to know today that if you draw near to Him, He is right there, since He always lives, never gets up, never plays hooky, never sleeps. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that He finds no fault with you, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brethren, today you have immediate access to the throne of grace today in Jesus Christ, as He ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, if you're still in Hebrews 7, look at verse 24 quickly. He holds His priesthood, it says, permanently, because He continues forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He holds His priesthood permanently. He is able to save forever. And that's the kind of priest that we need. Not the kind of priest that passed away in the Old Testament, but a priest who lives forever. That's who we need. We need a risen shepherd who is with us not only for every good work that we do today, but who's holding us for eternity, unchanging, the same forever. And that's also throughout Hebrews. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into holy place, not by means of blood and goat and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promise, eternal inheritance. And Hebrews 13:20, it is the great shepherd of the sheep who comes by the blood of the eternal covenant. You see that? No expiration date. Salvation, your salvation is eternal. Redemption is eternal. Our inheritance is eternal. The covenant is eternal. And he is for us today what he will be for our children and our children's children. And if Y3K should roll around and Christ is still not returned, he's still the same. Even if all society has moved on and forgotten, even if we go on and inhabit the moon and other planets, he's still the same. Society, culture, and worlds do not change him, do not change the truth. It is essential that Jesus be the same forever because that is where our hope lies for eternal life. Remember in the resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead, he's around with his disciples for about 40 days and after the Feast of Pentecost, 10 days later, the angels come and the disciples are awestruck and they're looking up into heaven as the angels take Jesus away in this great cloud of glory back to heaven. What did they say? What did the angels say to the disciples? Said this, "Why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in the same manner in which you've seen him go." See that? He'll never change. Not even in his second coming. He's the same eternal Son of God who dwelled in the bosom of the Father, who was born in human likeness, who lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death on the cross. The same Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended up to majesty, the same Jesus who's making intercession for you today is the same Jesus who will come again. Hallelujah. The ancient saint Job knew this. And his life erupted with change. Overnight erupted with change. But what was his confession that he held to in Job 19? He says, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes will behold and not another." Brothers and sisters, you have no need to doubt his promised return because he is faithful to keep every one of his promises. You'll never need to fear that something could come along and change this future. No need to fear because he changeth not. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anything different about Jesus Christ. When you read about his kindness in the gospel, when you read about his wisdom anywhere in the scripture, there will never be anything unjust in him. He is exactly the same yesterday, today, and when he returns in his glory. And this is emphasized throughout the letter of Hebrews. And in chapter 13, the author just takes a moment in the midst of this application to relish Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that was on his mind as he wrote that sentence. Perhaps the most well-known verse in the entire book of Hebrews, perhaps the most preached-on passage in the book of Hebrews, certainly the most preached-on New Year's Eve text in all of Scripture, he is the same. And when you see him face to face in all of his glory, he'll still be the same. The same merciful Jesus, the same loving Jesus, the same mighty Jesus, the same saving Jesus. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.